Speaking on the subject, before we observe the Lord's table, gratitude for forgiveness. I'll read a story in the Gospels, and then we'll turn to Colossians chapter 1 and read just a few verses. We were there this morning, weren't we? We'll go back again this evening. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. When the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering, isn't it interesting, he answered his thoughts. He knew his heart. Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." Jesus said, "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, that'd be about 20 months' wages, and the other 50, about 2 months' wages. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" And he said to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." And isn't it significant? He didn't say, "Thy love hath saved thee." Faith worketh by love, but it was her faith that saved her. "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." Would you keep your finger there in Luke chapter 7, Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, a companion text. "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Let's think about this before we partake of the Lord's table. I hope we'll do it in a more meaningful and qualified way. Gratitude for forgiveness. Lord, we need this message tonight. It's so easy to just enter into this ordinance mechanically, without heart and without thought. We do not want to be guilty of the body and blood of Christ tonight. Please, help us to give earnest attention to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you like to be sure that the observance of the Lord's Supper never gets old? Would you like to make sure that the observance of just the sight of the crackers and the grape juice never ceases to move your heart? I've got a foolproof way of doing that. Never get over how much you've been forgiven. Never get over how much you've been forgiven. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, to be thankful for everything, or in everything give thanks. But certainly the one thing above all we need to heartily thank God for every day is our salvation, our forgiveness. Everything else pales in comparison. Remember the disciples in Luke chapter 10, 70 of them had gone out on a short-term preaching mission. They were able to heal people, do miracles, as well as preach the gospel. They came back all ecstatic and excited and talking at the same time. Said, Lord, we can't believe it, but in your name, the demons are subject to us. Jesus brought them back down to earth real quick, didn't he? And he said this, rejoice not that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven, that your sins are forgiven. In our companion text, Colossians chapter 1, 12 through 14, the apostle uses three clauses there. Maybe you didn't give up your place. I hope not. Three clauses that describe salvation as a past completed action on the part of God. Aren't you glad that it is a finished work? Jesus paid it all. 'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. We often sing that. Verse 12b, the first past tense expression, he hath made or has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. I mean, we've been qualified. We've been certified. We've been validated. He has made us worthy to enter into that inheritance. 13a, verse 13a, he hath delivered us from the power or the domain of darkness. That's an accomplished fact. It's a done deal. It's reality. We are no longer on the broad road that leads to destruction. We are on the narrow way that leads to life. We have been delivered. We've been saved. The third thing is verse 13b, he hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son, or transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son. The very moment we believe, we pass from one realm to another. We pass from death unto life. We passed over from the kingdom of Satan unto the kingdom of God. And now we belong to the realm of life, not death. Got to say that again? We belong to the realm of life, not death. And even when we're called upon to go through the valley of the shadow of death for ourselves or for some loved one, remember that. We don't belong to death. We belong to life. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, they're all created things, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And for these accomplished spiritual realities, we're to give continual thanks. Notice the gerund there. If you know what or participle it is, if you know parts of speech, verse 12, giving thanks. That speaks in an ongoing way. Now in verse 14 there, Paul changes to the use of the present tense. Instead of using past tense, he uses present tense, and he says this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's something we presently have, the forgiveness of sins. Now, that's not just our standing, folks. This affects or should affect our state. We should consciously enjoy this every day of our lives. Now, if we're justified by faith, yeah, that's our standing before God. That has nothing to do with the way you feel right now. But I feel sorry for any Christian here tonight who's been forgiven of sins, but you're not enjoying it. That ought to be an ongoing experience that brings joy to your heart. And again, I don't care what may have gone wrong this week or today in your life. I don't care what stress you may be under. I don't care what disappointments you've had. I don't care what difficult people you've had to deal with. If your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake, you ought to be the happiest person on the top side of God's green earth. That's the chief reason that we should give unceasing thanks to God. Now, what is the key to cultivating constant gratitude for the free and full forgiveness we have in Christ? I hope that's your desirous of knowing that tonight so that you'll remember these things, not just for tonight, but for the ongoing future. What's the key to cultivating that gratitude attitude for forgiveness? Number one, it's realizing from what we've been delivered. As we look back there at Colossians chapter, we'll get to Luke 6 in more detail in a moment, but Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, who hath delivered, that's one of those past tense accomplished things, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Delivered, that's what we mean by the word saved, isn't it? Do you stop to think about that? When we say save, what we mean, we're not just talking about some kind of technical change of status. We have been delivered. The name Jesus, they sang the song tonight, our Savior. I appreciate the choir singing that. And that's what the word Jesus means. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, is what the angel told Joseph. Jesus is the Greek name that means Savior. It's equivalent to the Old Testament Joshua or Jehoshua. Jehovah is deliverer. We've been saved. We've been delivered. We're no longer under the condemnation of God. And yet the Bible says, he that believeth not is condemned already. We once were under the condemnation of God. Every one of us. I mean, the verdict was already in, and it was guilty as charged. The sentence had already been pronounced. The issue was no longer in doubt. The sword of Damocles was already dangling over our head, but Jesus intervened. Jesus delivered us. He saved us. Have you gotten over that? Have you forgotten that? Oh, I hope not. Now, what does Paul say we were delivered from? Who hath delivered us from the power or the domain of darkness? Other New Testament scriptures elaborate on just what that domain, that power means. So let's think about that for just a moment. First of all, we've been delivered from blindness and ignorance. Paul said to the Corinthians in his second epistle, chapter 4, verse 4, Satan is the god of this world, and he has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Sometimes you just shake your head after you've been saved for a while, and you see beautiful things in the Word of God, wonderful realities, but then your neighbor, somebody that reads the same scripture, doesn't affect them at all. They don't get it. They're lost as a goose in a snowstorm. They're blind as a bat. They're out left field. And apart from the grace of God, that's you. That's me. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. If you're there in Colossians, you won't have to go far. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The blindness of their heart. He went on to describe this brazen, shameless behavior that resulted in verse 19, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. That word simply means sensuality. To work all manner of uncleanness, or that word means impurity, with greediness. Why do people out in the world, why do the celebrities and the athletes and the politicians, so many of them, I don't want to paint with a broad brush, but so many of them just wallow in the mire of the vilest kind of sin. You almost don't even want to turn on the news. It's so awful. I'll tell you why. Because they're blind. They're blind. And the only difference between you and they is that Christ has pulled the veil off your eyes and delivered you. I forget what man of God it was that said this, but it stuck with me. He said, there's nothing between me and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth except Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He has set His love upon you. He set His love upon me. He's commanded the light to shine out of darkness. You didn't do anything. He has shined in your heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And now you can see it, and it's beautiful, and you see the glory of God, and you're grateful, and your heart is raptured by it. But the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The same pillar of fire that illuminated Israel was darkness to the Egyptians. Thank God for being delivered from ignorance and darkness. It's not your IQ. It's not your experience. It's not your study of the Scriptures. It's God the Holy Spirit. You've been delivered, secondly, from immorality and covetousness. Again, Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 5, verses 7 through 12, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them, the children of disobedience," that he described in the earlier verses, characterized by fornication and impurity and covetousness. And then in verse 5, they were whoremongers and unclean persons. And then he went on to say, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." And then he went on to say in verse 12, "For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." I've said it before, but I'll say it again, folks. We need to hear this in our X-rated society in 21st century America. The vilest sexual escapades have ceased to shock us anymore. And someone has said it so well, the best defense against sin is to be shocked at its presence. The poet has said it so well, Alexander Pope, you've heard me quote this before, "Vice is a monster of such frightful mien that to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with its face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." And that's exactly what's happened to many, many Christians. They've ceased to be shocked at the presence of sin. They've gotten desensitized to it. Where's our blush? Where's our shame? Beloved, we're children of the light. Jesus has delivered us from that black hole. Let's not even get close to that abject darkness. Don't even get curious. The devil uses that curiosity. You know, you don't have to go rummaging through a garbage can to know it's garbage. Don't get curious. God has delivered us from that stuff. Don't be like a horse running back into a burning barn and head back into it. He's delivered us from immorality. He's delivered us from covetousness, which is as a sin of idolatry. He's delivered us from satanic tyranny. Satan and his demons, those evil spirits in the heavenlies, are referred to by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, as the rulers of the darkness of this world. How apt that characterizes them. They're creatures of darkness. They hate the light. It exposes them. They scurry for cover like bugs when you overturn a rock. Though unseen, they're real. They dangle the bait in front of men who fall for it, hook, line, and sinker. Beloved, we are saved. Saved from the powers of darkness. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And Satan is a pretty powerful angel, but he's no match for the Holy Spirit in you. We can say with Michael the archangel to the devil, make sure how you talk right to the devil. Don't take him on and lock horns with him. Michael the archangel said, "The Lord rebuke thee." He put the Lord on him. He didn't say, "I say unto you." No. We can look at the world that is allied with Satan and does his bidding. And we can say with David Brainerd, by the way, thrill my heart to hear a young man just graduated from our school. He's reading David Brainerd. You could do a whole lot worse than that. Wow, you better look out. The Lord might do for him what he did for David Brainerd. Brainerd wrote in his journal, "Farewell, vain world. My soul can bid adieu. My Savior taught me to abandon you. Your charms may gratify a sensual mind, but cannot please a soul for God designed. Forbear to entice. Cease then my soul to call. 'Tis fixed on grace. My God shall be my all." We can say that to the world. When we realize the tyranny that we've been broken from. Well, we've seen from what we have been delivered, blindness and ignorance, immorality, covetousness, spiritual tyranny and bondage. But I ask you, how have we been delivered. Well, I love verse 12 there, back in Colossians chapter 1. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. That refers to justification. We've been partakers. We've been qualified. We've been fitted. We've been suited. God justified us. God declared us righteous. And that's why we're qualified. That's when he translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. So the critical question becomes tonight, do you know you're justified? Before you partake of these elements, do you know that you've been declared righteous? That's an act of God. Again, that's your standing. That's not your state. You say, how do I know what's my standing? Well, that's you do look at your state for that. You're going to have a love of holiness. When God imputes his righteousness, he imparts it. We talked about that this morning. Our churches are filled with people, unfortunately, who have prayed a prayer, signed a card, been told you're in, just take God at his word. But in many cases, their hearts have never been changed. They say, I've been saved. My answer would be, saved from what? If you're saved from hell, then you're going to be saved from your sin. We need to realize what we've been delivered from. Secondly, we need to realize how much we've been forgiven. And that takes me to that beautiful story we read at the beginning, Luke chapter 7. The story of the fallen woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and then wiped them with the hairs of her head, finally anointed them with expensive perfume broken from an alabaster flask. It's a classic story. Before I go any further, let me just say, do not confuse this story with a similar one that happened with Mary of Bethany. This is not Mary of Bethany in John 12, okay? This is a completely different story. There are several key features here. First of all, Mary of Bethany was not in Galilee. This story took place in Galilee. Mary of Bethany was in Judea. Secondly, Mary of Bethany anointed Jesus' head. This lady anointed Jesus' feet. You say, well, both of them talk about a Simon, so there must not have been that many Simons. Surely this is the same story. No, no, you don't understand. The name Simon was just like Joe or John in our society. There was Simon Peter. There was Simon the Zealot. There was Simon the leper. There was Simon the Pharisee. There was Simon of Cyrene. There was Simon the sorcerer. Simon's all over the place. These are two different stories. Don't get them confused. She broke up alabaster flask. You know where that alabaster came from? That's like marble that was quarried from Egypt. This lady went to great expense to show her love. And Jesus said, it shows how much she appreciates her forgiveness. By the way, this story is not really about commending an immoral woman. It's about evangelizing a Pharisee. Jesus directs his comments to Simon. This woman had faith that Jesus would receive her, even though she knew she was sinful. You got to understand the custom. She was reclining at the table the way they did back then. They had these long couches. Maybe one end was a little bit higher than the other. So she was reclining, propped up on her elbow with her feet tucked behind her. You wanted to get your dirty feet away from the table. That's what everybody did at the table. Okay? And Jesus was there. And the doors were open to this place. Now remember, this is in a society. They didn't have ball games at night. They didn't have ball games, period. They didn't have a theater to go to. What were they going to do for their social life and for their entertainment? When a celebrity came to town and he came to a house of an invited man like Simon the Pharisee, he would leave the doors open and the curious townspeople could get in and hear what was going on, even if they weren't invited to the table. That's exactly what happened here. A whole lot of people listening in. This woman did what she did in front of a lot of people. Jesus said she loved much. Do you want to love much? You want to love Jesus much? Well, let's learn from this woman two things, and then we'll observe the Lord's table. First of all, we need to learn the infinitude of our sin debt. The infinitude of our sin debt. The fatal mistake that many people make when it comes to sin is that they compare themselves with other sinners. Did you know you can always find the bigger sinner in your eyes than you feel you are? You can always find a bigger sinner. But what does the word sin mean? The word sin means missing the mark. And you've heard the expression, a miss is as good as a mile. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter whether you fall short by an inch or by a country mile. Your predicament is the same. You fall short of the glory of God. God doesn't grade on the curve. You know what we need to change our perspective about sin? It's to see it from God's standpoint. May I remind you, and I know you know this, God is infinitely holy, infinitely lovely, infinitely worthy to be loved by us. And therefore, our obligation to Him is infinite. And anything that falls short of God's standard or is contrary to it is an infinite iniquity. It is a hideous deformity. It is high treason against the sovereign of the universe. The devil doesn't want us to see that. That publican who went up to the temple to pray at the same time as another Pharisee, not this one. Remember what he said? He beat upon his breast, he bowed his head, and he said, God be merciful to me. And the King James Bible says, a sinner. It's the definite article. It is the sinner. God be merciful to me, the sinner. He wasn't concerned about how he stacked up with a Pharisee or anybody else. All he saw was how he was before a holy God. He saw the infinitude of his sin debt. God be merciful to me, the sinner. You know, a true saint is like a baby in this respect. We've had three babies born in about a week's time in our church, people in our church. As soon as a baby comes out of the darkness of the womb into the light, he or she begins to cry. If they don't, you're pretty worried. I guarantee those mothers who gave birth to babies this week, they remember that cry. First time they hear it. And once they hear that first cry, they're going to hear an awful lot of them. Did you know a true saint never has any godly sorrow for sin before he's born again? A true saint never really repents, never has any godly sorrow for sin until he's born again. But once he starts, boy, he keeps on repenting. I've done far more repenting since I gave my heart to Christ as a young boy than I ever did at salvation. Do you know anything about this? You know why this is not going to mean much to some of you tonight? Because you don't see your sin. You don't see how much you've been forgiven. Even as believers, we need to see our sin. More of our wretched sinfulness, not less. Some of the greatest men of God that you think were the godliest, if you dig a little bit deeper, you're going to find out how awful they saw their sin. As far as I'm concerned, the greatest intellect that ever graced North America was Jonathan Edwards. What a godly man he was. Died at 58, smallpox. Didn't live very long. God used him to not only preach that great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, but to be an agent for revival as the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening, spread throughout the colonies with George Whitefield and others. As a mature man, not a young man, as a mature man, a seasoned saint, Jonathan Edwards wrote this in his journal, and I quote, often, since I've lived in this town, he's talking about Northampton, Massachusetts, where he pastored, I've had very affecting views of my own sinfulness and vileness. Very frequently to such a degree as to hold me in a kind of loud weeping. sometimes for a considerable time together, so that I've been forced to shut myself up. I've had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart than ever I had before my conversion. I know not how to express better what my sins appear to me to be than by heaping infinite upon infinite and multiplying infinite by infinite. End of quote. Do we have any idea what he was thinking, what he was feeling? Or do we just say, okay, it's time to get the Lord's Supper. Praise God, I'm forgiven. The blood has washed away my sin. Let's turn on the TV and get on with something else. May God help us to identify with those sentiments. Secondly, we need to see the need for the heart to be touched and cleansed. Why did this woman weep so profusely? Is because she was overwhelmed with emotion toward Christ for his forgiveness. I mean, she was weeping, and the Bible says that she stood behind him weeping there in verse 38. And she began to wash his feet with tears. Nobody had given him any water, so that's all she had. I mean, the emotional dam just broke. And she let loose with what Martin Luther called heart water. In fact, the Greek actually says here, literally, she rained tears at his feet. She rained tears. It came from her heart. Where does sin come from? The heart. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, Jesus said. Where does the blood have to penetrate? The heart. Hebrews 10, verse 22, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Jesus is our great high priest at the right hand of God. He's faithful and just when we confess our sins. He's faithful and just not only to forgive us our sins, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And where does that cleansing start? It starts with the heart. So when you see your sin, do you ever cry out with David, create in me, Lord, a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Lord, just do the work on the inside. What's the moral of this story? It's pretty obvious, I think, isn't it? Whoever gets forgiven the most is going to show Jesus the most love. If, and you've heard me say this, if the greatest deterrent to sin is an acute awareness of what it cost Jesus to pay for it, then the greatest incentive to holiness of life is a continual gratitude for Christ's forgiveness. And so I challenge you tonight, before you take that wafer, before you take that grape juice, check your gratitude level. Check your gratitude level. We will be like this woman that we read about in Luke chapter 7. We will love Jesus much if we are overwhelmed with a sense of how much we've been forgiven. You know what I'm concerned about? I'm concerned about a whole bunch of second and third generation Christians in here tonight. You've never known the depths of sin. You've grown up in a Christian home. That's all you've known. Listen to me, please. You're going to have to plead with God in a special way to give you a sense of the depths of sin from which you've been spared as well as what you've been forgiven. You're going to have to try extra hard. We keep sinning every day. The blood of Christ continually cleanses us from sin every day. So don't you think our gratitude should flow out every day? I hope so. Let's pray. Gracious Father, keep us from partaking unworthily of the symbols of your dying love tonight. I plead with you, give us a sense of what you've saved us from and how much we've been forgiven, so that like this woman, we will love Jesus much. And not just tonight, so that we can get off the hook as far as the Lord's Supper is concerned, but Lord, tomorrow morning and next week and next month, may we, when we stand in glory someday, may we be the most amazed person there to be there. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.